Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Let me pick up the reading at verse 21 of this chapter. Paul's making a transition here. He's going to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 21 of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Well, let's again go to our great God and ask for his help and grace. Father, we are thankful again that we can come to one we know loves us, one we know will continue to favor us with his grace and his mercy. We are thankful again that we have a Savior named Christ. We are thankful that we can come in his merit, knowing that we are accepted because of him. And again, Lord, we plead that you would show your grace and mercy to us. We are always in need of your help. And we all know this too as your people, that you are a God who shepherds our souls, who guides us and leads us. And we pray you would grant us again what we need to learn from your word, mold us and shape us by your word, by your gospel. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
There are places in the world that we all know about, and I'm sure most of us have seen at a distance. The Alps of Switzerland, the Rockies, the Himalayas, perhaps that famous mountain, Mount Everest. And I'm sure most of you have seen, at least by way of picture, the great oceans of the world. But we all know this too, don't we, that it's one thing to see something from a distance, but it's quite another to actually climb a mountain and explore the depths of an ocean. And we can say that about our Bibles. It's one thing to read a Bible, to have a Bible on your laps, in your homes, but it's quite another to know the God of the Bible and begin to study that Bible and climb its mountains and explore its depths. And we could say this, could we not, when we think of the Bible in terms of mountains and its depths, there's probably no place in all of Scripture where we climb the highest and go to the deepest of depths than the book of Romans. It's been called the greatest epistle, the greatest letter. And you can understand why when you realize what it's about. It's about the gospel. And the gospel is explained in great detail or great precision in this book called the Romans. The Apostle Paul starts off, I'm sure you all know, with that great thematic statement in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, the dunamis of God unto salvation. Romans is shaped by the hammer and the anvil of the gospel. And that gospel is wonderfully summarized or condensed in the back end of chapter 3. If you look again at chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And here is where the apostle picks up several key words: propitiation, redemption, justification, faith, righteousness. If you understand those words, you will understand the gospel. And what makes the gospel the gospel? But the Apostle Paul not only wants to tell us what the gospel is, but he also wants to tell us how the gospel is life transforming. The gospel changes everything. In verses 27 through 31, the apostle zeroes in on three major ways in which the gospel of justification by faith alone impacts people's hearts, people's lives, and relationships. And the first thing he tells us here is that the gospel deals with what you might call our greatest sin problem, which is pride. The gospel doesn't allow you to boast, at least not in yourself. There's what you could call a transferal of boasting. We stop boasting in ourselves and we boast in Christ and his cross. Well, that's, you could say, the first great consequence. The gospel excludes or eliminates all me-oriented boasting. But there's another big consequence here, or radical change. Verses 29 through 30, notice, the gospel creates a whole new humanity and changes how we view and treat people who are different from us. The gospel deals with self-righteous pride, but also racial pride or ethnic pride, and allows us to pursue and enjoy peace and harmony in the midst of ethnic diversity. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning: how the gospel changes relationships and how we engage or interact with one another. And I want us to consider three perspectives or principles that we can draw from this text in front of us. Number one, the great divide. The great divide. Number two, the principal tenet. And then number three, the universal way. So those are the three things we want to consider this morning by way of broad outline. Number one, the great divide. The Apostle Paul, in writing this letter to the church at Rome, makes good use of a special kind of question, what you would call rhetorical questions. When you read the first two or three chapters, you'll find that he asks a lot of questions, rhetorical questions, questions where he's not so much seeking an answer, but he wants to make a point and he wants to get people thinking at a deeper level. Most people don't think. Most people are afraid to think. Especially when it comes to judgment, especially when it comes to death, especially when it comes to eternity, especially when it comes to sin. And the Apostle Paul here in Romans wants people to think. And he's going to make good use of these rhetorical questions. If you go back to chapter 2, you have 10 or so rhetorical questions in that one chapter. Verse 3 of chapter 2, you have these words: do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Well, the answer is, of course not. You will not escape the judgment of God. In In verse 17 of chapter 2, you have another question, a series of questions, a number of rhetorical questions. Verse 21, verse 22, and verse 23, he's seeking to tell the Jew, the religious man, to stand in front of a mirror and face himself. In chapter 3, he begins with more rhetorical questions, two rhetorical questions. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? And then when you move into the back end of chapter 3, he fires a couple of more rhetorical questions. Verse 29 gives, you could say, a double shotgun blast. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? And those are the two questions I want us to consider this morning. The obvious answer to the first question is no. And the obvious answer to the second question is yes. Is God the God of the Jews only? No. Is God the God of the Gentiles? Yes. And everybody sitting on the pews in the Church of Rome would have concurred. These are rhetorical questions. They would have given a loud amen to both of those questions. But now it's one thing to say it, and it's quite another thing to believe it and practice it. Did you know that one of the biggest problems in the early church had to do with race relations between Jews and Gentiles? Many think that the book of Romans was written to deal with race relations between the Jews and the Gentiles. And there's a long, long history, isn't there, between the Jews and the Gentiles. And to better understand that history of Gentile and Jewish racism, you could go all the way back to Abraham. And in fact, in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul will use Abraham as a unifying factor when it comes to Gentiles and Jews. But there's no question that God had favored the Jews. Starting with Abraham, he had clearly distinguished them and marked them out. You hear verses in the Old Testament like Deuteronomy 14, the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession of all the people who are on the face of the earth. Amos chapter 3, verse 2, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. And when Paul picks up his pen to write to the Romans, he starts off telling them about the gospel, and he mentions this priority given to the Jews. Notice verse 16 again of Romans 1, that great statement telling us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Romans, he will acknowledge that the Jew has been favored and distinguished in different sorts of ways. He was given this rite of circumcision. It was an identity marker. In chapter 3 and chapter 9 of Romans, he will remind the Jews that they were the special custodians of God's law. The Jews were given privilege after privilege, favor after favor. And what we can't forget is that the Messiah was also a Jew. A Jewish Messiah, not a Gentile Messiah. And even when our Lord Jesus begins his public ministry, he gives priority to the Jews. He told his disciples not to go into the way of the Gentiles, not to enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now here's a very important principle that we have to understand. Priority does not mean superiority. Priority does not mean superiority. God gave priority when he made the man. Man was made first, but man is not superior to the woman. And because the Jews were favored, because there was this distinguishing grace initially, there was a priority here, that was not saying that they were superior or better than the Gentiles. I'm sure you all know what happened in World War II by way of Hitler and that circle of evil. They began to convince the German people that they were the master race, that they were superior. And that had an ill effect, did it not, upon how they treated the Jews. But the Jews, you see, had something of the same seeds of racial pride in their own hearts. And over the course of history, it only grew and grew. But essentially, that's what racism is. Racism values one race over the other race. One race believes it's superior and better. And racial pride works its way into our bloodstreams. And when it courses through our veins, it can't stay quiet. Like a geyser that breaks forth, it starts treating others in demeaning, dehumanizing, degrading ways. The Jews, if they understood grace, should have been humbled. They were not chosen because they were any better. Remember what God said to them in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more than number than any of the other people, but you were the fewest of all the people, but the Lord loved you. And God in redemptive history, did he not give clear evidence again and again that his grace was a sovereign, distinguishing grace? And God would oftentimes step outside of the Jewish covenant community to prove it. He would show that his grace was a free, overflowing grace. A woman by the name of Rahab, Ruth the Moabite, a man by the name of Naaman. Those were Gentiles who enjoyed the covenant blessings. But the Jewish pride and prejudice got the better of them. Pride does that, by the way. If you turn to that passage that Pastor Tanskid read earlier, Luke chapter 4, I think we see this pride and prejudice coming to its ugly, overt expression. Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes back to his hometown of Nazareth. He's going to be the guest preacher, and I'm sure the Jewish synagogue there was jammed to the rafters, standing room only. And Jesus preaches a sermon from chapter 61 of Isaiah. It's a great gospel text, Luke 4, 16 through 17. It's a gospel about freedom. He's come to set people free. That was what the Messiah would do. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. And again, I'm sure everybody sitting there listening to this sermon thought, wow, wonderful. We've been told here that they marveled when they heard this new preacher. And Jesus probably would have been wise, quote, to stop there. He would have left town and got rave reviews. But Jesus starts talking about his kingdom. He doesn't use the word kingdom here, but that's really what he's going to talk about. He's come to set captives free. He's the king of kings. And you remember what the Jews were hoping for? They were hoping for a king Messiah, like a David and a Solomon, who would set up a Jewish theocracy, a nationalistic kingdom. But Jesus lets this Jewish audience know that his kingdom is a kingdom of grace, not of race. When you and I pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for a global kingdom. That Christ Jesus would be honored and worshiped as King in the hearts of every sinner. And Jesus drives home this grace principle by a story, true story, taken from the Old Testament, where two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, went into Gentile territory and they healed two Gentiles. God healed a widow in Zarephath. God healed a Syrian general named Naaman. And God at the same time passed over the ethnic Jews. Verse 25. That was distinguishing sovereign grace. But when Jesus told this story, it was like a bomb blast. They go ballistic. Luke 4, 28 to 29 tells us they were filled with wrath and they tried to throw Jesus over a cliff. They couldn't accept, you see, the fact that God showed mercy to heathen, pagan Gentiles. Wasn't that the problem with Jonah the prophet? Jonah reflects that deep-rooted hatred and prejudice that the Jews had towards the Gentiles, in particular the Ninevites. And that's why he becomes a runaway prophet. He didn't want to preach the gospel, the repentance, to those people of Nineveh. They were the bad guys and the Jews were the good guys. And pride and prejudice is a hard thing to eradicate from the human heart. Pride of race, pride of country, pride of nationality, pride of skin color, and that kind of pride leads to hostility, anger, and even murder. And when God began saving Gentiles and incorporating them into the church at Rome, you can well imagine why there was significant racial strife and tension. And let me just say this too. Racism wasn't just a Jewish problem. It was a Gentile problem too. The Jews had built up walls of hatred, and so had the Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles had become quite comfortable practicing avoidance techniques and forms of segregation. Remember the woman at the well? The Samaritan woman? She had a hard time talking to a Jew and giving him a drink of water. Jews made her skin crawl. And let me say this too. Pride of racism is found in every country. In most, if not all, of its inhabitants in one form or another. It's in our hearts. I was raised in a country called Canada. And no evidence of racism there, right? Well, there's a group of people called the French and a group of people called the English. And they've been fighting like cats and dogs for years. I grew up in a home where my father frequently expressed his negative sentiments about the French. And I had absorbed it. I went to Bible college, and God in his providence put me next to in the same apartment building, same apartment room. We shared an apartment dwelling together, three men, and this was one of them. He was a French Canadian. And we became the best of friends. But he picked up on my negativity. And he looked me in the eyes one day. He said, "Gord, God loves the French too." I said, "I think you're right. But how do you get people who hate and despise each other sitting on the same pew, singing from the same hymn book, reading the same Bible, and doing it with smiles, not just on their faces, but on their heart? How do you get them to change and live in peace and harmony? Well, you need a greater power than the power of sin. There's only one power greater than the power of sin. And that's the power of grace. That's the power of the gospel. The Apostle Paul believes the gospel is the answer. If you haven't read the book, I've read sections of it. It's well recommended by Pastor Martin and another pastor up in Canada who lived his growing up years in South Africa. Both told me that they believe it's an excellent book titled Bloodlines, but Dr. Piper says racism is not ultimately a social issue, but a blood issue. A blood issue. It's only remedied by the cross. Like every other sin that plagues the human heart. The gospel is a gospel of reconciliation, not segregation. The gospel unites. It unites us with God first and foremost, but it also unites us with sinners. It can break down the walls of pride and prejudice and hate that have been built over centuries of time. Ephesians chapter 2 hits that triumphant note of reconciliation using the word blood. But now you who are far off have been brought near by the blood. Jesus himself is our peace. He came to save Gentile and Jew and bring us together as one family. Matthew's gospel written to Jews. You notice how it begins and how it ends? How does Matthew's gospel begin? It begins with the birth of Jesus, and you have these wise men, Gentiles. Coming to worship the king. And how does it end? Matthew 28, go out into all the world, take the gospel to all the nations. It ends on Gentile inclusion. The great divide that brings us to the second matter here, the principle or the basic tenet. The principle or the basic tenet. Now, after asking these two rhetorical questions with respect to Jew and Gentile, Paul brings down a series of sledgehammer blows on Jewish-Gentile pride and prejudice. And here's the first hammer blow, verse 30. Since there is only one God. Perhaps the easiest doctrine in the Bible to prove is that there's only one God. You could start with the book of Genesis, couldn't you? And take that first line, in the beginning, God. There's only one creator. He's the God who made us. He's the God who made the world. He's the God who created out of nothing something. He's the only God who could. And as you read your Bible, you learn more about this one God. And you realize that there's no one like him. He's infinite, no limits. He can't be measured. Job in Job 11 says, how can you find the limits of the Almighty? He has no limits of space. Where can I go to flee from your presence? Says the psalmist. He has no limits in terms of knowledge. Again, Psalm 139, you have searched me, you know me. He has no limits in terms of power. Job says, who can understand the thunder of his power? Isaiah the prophet says, he never grows weary. He never gets weak. He has no limits in terms of time. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And it's easy to understand, isn't it, why this one God theology is given a loud trumpet blast throughout the whole of the Bible. Deuteronomy 6, perhaps the most familiar passage to the Jew, sometimes called the Shema. He learned it at a very young age. Apparently, they would be the last words a Jew would say before his death. But here's how it starts off, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, Gentiles didn't grow up believing that. Remember what Paul said back in Romans 1 about the Gentiles. They suppress the truth of God and they worship the creature rather than the Creator, making what? Idols out of birds and animals. The Romans had all kinds of gods, and so did the Greeks, Diana, Zeus, and Apollo. Remember what Paul does in Athens, Greece, when he confronts the religion of the Athenians, the religious pluralists of that day. Paul goes into that city of Athens, and his heart is provoked because he sees a city full of idols. They say there was more idols in Athens, Greece, than people. And when Paul begins to preach to those Athenians, he starts off with that great trumpet blast of one God. One God. Acts 17, verse 24, God made the world and everything. He's so big, he doesn't dwell in temples of men. He cannot be served by human hands as though he needed anything. He's self-sufficient. And when the apostles preached this gospel, they always, almost always, focused upon the one Savior and the one God. And when Gentiles were saved from that idolatrous lifestyle and background, they embraced the one true God. And what they did is they smashed their idols. Paul could say to the Thessalonians, you turn from your idols to the true living God. And you see that too when Paul writes his letters to the Gentile churches like the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 8. There is but one God. And here in Romans 3, verse 30, the apostle Paul holds up, you could say, this monotheistic banner high, since God is one. What's the point? Well, it's the great unifying factor for both Jew and Gentile. No argument here, right? No. But he would have problems with that, would they? We worship the one same God. The one Creator. The one God who's the source of all good, all grace, all truth flows from Him. The gospel is the gospel of God. That's how it's defined. That has to be our starting point. It has to be a theological starting point. We start with God, nothing more unifying than our belief in the one true God. The great divide, the principal tenet. But thirdly, I want you to notice here from our Romans 3 passage, the universal way. I stated it a little differently, those three perspectives, the great divide of racism, the principal tenet of monotheism, but the universal gospel proclamation, the universal way. Now, if you've been tracking Paul from Romans 1 through Romans 3, he's been acting like a prosecuting attorney, basically telling everybody we're guilty. That's another unifying factor, by the way. We're all sinners. We're all born dead in trespasses and sins. We are all pervasively depraved. And if you ever think you're not a sinner, then just ask the question, have you ever loved God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as well? None of us have. Not from the moment we're born. I don't think we even do it as Christians, do we? One second of time. The Bible also tells us, Paul argues this as well, we're all under wrath. God's angry with every one of us. No one measures up. How can sinners ever get right with God, this one holy God? It seems impossible. Who can rescue us? Well, this one God, he sends his one Son into this world to die for guilty sinners. In my place, condemned, he stood. Jesus pays the price for our sin. He provides everything we need to get in right standing with God. This one true God has provided a one true way of salvation through his Son, the only begotten Son. And because of Jesus' blood and righteousness, God can justify the circumcision by faith and also the uncircumcision by faith. Everybody, Jew and Gentile, the circumcised, the uncircumcised, can be declared not guilty when they believe. Everybody. Go back to Romans 1 again. Think of that, again, that text that really shapes the whole book of Romans. Romans 1:16, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone. Everyone who believes. You can't exclude anyone who believes. It doesn't matter. Hispanic, Caucasian, European, African, even Canadians get in there somewhere. Native Americans, Asians, they all have an equal standing with God. Isn't that wonderful news? Amen. Think of how many people live on planet Earth. Last time I counted, 7 billion. The gospel is for 7 billion people. Every ethnic group, every nationality, every color of skin. But you must believe on him. That's the only way to get in right relationship with the one true God. The great divide of racism, the basic tenet of monotheism, the universal offer or way of proclamation. Let me just close by saying three simple things in terms of application. If we believe this gospel is for everyone, no distinction, Jew and Gentile, what does it say to us? Well, let me say three things at least, probably 100 million things, but here's the three things. Number one, it presents a challenge. Number two, it demands courage. Number three, it requires a mission. Okay, three applications. It presents a challenge. It demands courage. It requires a mission. First of all, it presents a challenge. It presents a challenge to Jew and Gentile, to both the religious and the non-religious man. It presents a challenge to the religious man or the moral man, because it says to the religious man, no matter how religious you are or how good you think you are, no matter how many good positive influences in your life, you're still a sinner. You see, lots of people are preserved from scandalous sins, and as a result, they are preserved from a lot of heartache, but they still need a Savior. You still must believe on Jesus Christ. Morality can't save you. All the rituals in the world can't save you. Circumcision can't save you. That's what the Jews were trusting. The law can't save you. Being a member of a Baptist church, a Presbyterian church, can't save you. Being brought up in a Christian home, having all of those wonderful gospel influences, having a great father, a great husband, a wife who might even worship the ground you walk in. She thinks you're Mr. Wonderful. You open up the car door every time you get into the car for your wife. Wonderful. But that doesn't make you right with God. Only way to get right with God is by the blood and the righteousness of one named Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the only way. So there's a challenge to believe, isn't there, for the religious man. But there's also a challenge to believe for the irreligious man, the Gentile. The person who's never darkened a church door. Maybe never seen a Bible. And when they look at their lives, all they see is negatives. Failures and disgraces and humiliations and rejections. And they feel like an outcast. Shame seems to follow them everywhere they go. They're even reluctant to walk into a church building. Everything about them, they would say, is wrong. Everything I've done is wrong. I grew up in a wrong family. My father was an atheist. I don't know exactly what my mother believed. Wrong family. Wrong background. When I was 15, I was into drugs. I had 3 premarital sexual experiences by the time I was 17. Drugs, alcohol has been a part of my daily routine since high school. How in the world can I ever get in right relationship with God? The same way as the religious man. Faith and faith alone. You are freely forgiven and declared righteous as soon as you believe on Jesus Christ. There's a challenge, isn't there, to believe for both the Jew and the Gentile, the religious and the irreligious. That's the first application. Second application, if we believe that the gospel is for everyone, it demands courage. It demands courage. This gospel is about one God, one Savior, one way. We believe there's only one way of salvation. That's what the Apostle Paul is seeking to prove in Romans 1, 2, and 3. That's why he goes on and on and on, hammering the fact that we are all sinners. All under judgment. We all deserve wrath. And he begins to open up this wonderful doctrine of justification by grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone. If you don't believe on Christ, you're damned. But not only must we believe the gospel ourselves, but we must tell others about the gospel. I don't have to tell you, I hope I don't, if you understand the world in which we're living, America is becoming increasingly more antagonistic towards Christianity, the one way of salvation. We're living in a shrinking, pluralistic world. America is no longer a safe place. Schools, universities, even churches, at times it seems, are blowing the trumpet of pluralism louder and louder. And if you don't get on board, you're intolerant or a hater of other people. So the pressure's on. Keep silent. And there are even pastors, they call themselves pastors, who are backpedaling on these very issues. So when the question's asked, will a Muslim go to hell if he doesn't believe on Jesus, the question is answered with these words, quote, I don't judge, I can't say. Well, God says, whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever does not believe, eternal damnation. Our evangelism comes under the cross like everything else. It costs you. It will cost you to tell your mother. It'll cost you to tell your 18-year-old brother or son or daughter, your 80-year-old grandfather. Yes, there's a danger of rejection. You could be called intolerant, narrow, bigoted, unloving, but in reality, it's the most loving thing you could do. Presents a challenge, demands courage, but thirdly, requires a mission. If we believe the gospel is for everyone, no distinction between Jew and Gentile, it requires a mission. What's the mission? Well, we go back to Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus uses the word ethnos, refers to all people groups, people who will be racially and ethically different from ourselves. That's why you should always have a burden for missions. And I think that's been one of your wonderful qualities here as a church. You've sent men to the mission field. You've understood that great commission. People in Pakistan need that gospel. The Chinese need that gospel. Iran, Iraq, the hot jungles of South Africa, the cold regions of Siberia or Canada. They need Christ. He's the one Savior. Let's not forget that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We should be involved in a global rescue operation. And listen, the face of America is changing. It's taking on more of an international flavor. Minorities, 1/3 of the population, they say by 2042, the Hispanic population is projected to nearly triple the next 30 years. The black population is projected to increase to 41 million to 65 million. Asian population is projected to climb from 15 to 40 million. American Indians, Alaskan Natives, from 4.9 to 8.6. God is bringing the world to our doorstep. You want to be a missionary? Just go at your back door. And don't forget, when you see someone who doesn't look like you or talks very different from you, don't forget the gospel's for them. Don't forget they need a blood-bought redemption. And whenever you find Jews and Gentiles worshiping together, who for centuries loathed and hated one another, what's the only explanation? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. The gospel kills hostility and severs the root of prejudice, brings people who are afar, brings them near into one family called the family of God. The gospel can bring Democrats and Republicans together, Germans, Canadians, Hindus, Muslims, blacks, whites, rich, poor, male, female. The gospel can break down those walls. Gender walls, economic walls, racial walls. Guess what heaven's going to be like? Full of color. Something we should pray for. That God would build a gospel community not marked by sameness, but marked by diversity. That's why it's always encouraging when you look out at a congregation like yourself to see diversity. We have that too, a multiracial congregation. I love it. It's the way it should. It's a taste of heaven. Amen. It's a taste of heaven. You see, you can always bring people together who have the same similarities. We all cheer for the same hockey team. We all like the same hobby. We all have the same social background. We all believe in homeschooling. But bring people together who come from different cultures, different color of skin, educational background, different economic, social background. How in the world do they come together? It's a supernatural community. And it says to the world, something is bigger than my skin color. Something's bigger than being rich and being poor, being male and female. What transcends that? It's a love for my Savior and a love for His people. That's what transcends it. That's what brings unity and peace. That's why we're here together, worship the great God. The gospel is the great equalizer. Jesus died for that very reason. So a redeemed people of every race, culture, shade of skin color, ethnic background could worship together. And heaven will sing, and we should be singing now, shouldn't we, to the Lamb of God, Revelation 5, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people from every tribe, kindred, nation. Hallelujah. Amen. What a Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for this wonderful day we call the Lord's Day. We thank you for those wonderful hymns that we've sung together. We thank you, Lord, most of all, for your gospel, for your Son, for his life, for his death, for his resurrection. And we are thankful for the people of God. Help us, Lord, by your grace, to live in harmony, unity, and peace. Help us to show the world that the gospel does change hearts and lives. Help us, Lord, to put the gospel on display by our love for one another. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.